Thanks, Dan, for leading the service. Really appreciated in particular that prayer from the Valley of Vision. It's not a new book, is it? Well, it's obviously not new because it's Puritan prayers, but it's been around for a while and it's such a blessing. And those books on devotional prayers can be such an encouragement that maybe we can look at getting a set of 10 of those and giving them around the church. That would be great. We're going to look at Genesis 28, and I'll read from verse 10. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a staircase or steps or ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I'll give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I'm with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. Jacob is on this journey away from home to a place that never been to before, 500 or so miles away. And I imagine for Jacob it's a particularly taxing journey that he's having to make. He doesn't know that he's ever going to see his mum and dad again. He's got a brother who's steaming mad still at home because he's ripped his brother off. He's a person who loves home comforts. I think if this had been Esau on the journey, he'd have been having a great time sleeping out in the open air. He's the Bear Grylls of the family. Whereas Jacob, he likes cooking, washing up, doing all those sorts of domestic things. And poor Jacob is certainly not his scene. I think we can safely say that we've got a frightened, lonely, confused young man heading north away from home. He's a few days into the journey and sun sets. This time there's nowhere to sleep, so he makes his bed under those stars and he takes a stone for a pillow. You've got a lumpy pillow at home? Well, be thankful for it. Jacob had a rock for his pillow. And this is about as low as it gets for Jacob the fugitive. This is his nadir. Later on in life, looking back to this occasion in chapter 35 of Genesis and verses 1 to 3, he calls this day the day of his distress. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that you carry. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress. And he's been with me in the way while I've gone. So this was the bad day. The bad day of all bad days for Jacob. And I think it's so encouraging that often at the lowest point in the day of our distress, when the night's at its darkest, as you were reading in that amazing prayer, who was that by? Which Puritan? Doesn't say. Well, it's a job for us to find out there. But in the darkest day, so often God speaks in the kindest, most unexpected and gracious way. And sometimes the days of distress can be turned into the gates of heaven and the house of God. Wasn't that the experience for Elijah as well? When he's at his lowest and he's just despairing, that God speaks to him and encourages him in such a wonderful way. Wasn't that true maybe for Jonah, fleeing not from an angry Esau, but from God, and entombed in the belly of the fish, cries out to the Lord because of his affliction, and the Lord answers him. I think it's been the experience of many of the Old Testament saints. Psalms certainly take that dark day and show the deliverance of God, the way that he spoke in the most powerful way. The New Testament as well. These occasions, God shows his grace and love and power in amazing ways. And we see that these times have not been designed to break us and drive us from God, but rather to show us more of God. And God uses the days of distress, times when he perhaps needs to take away our crutches that we've been leaning on, or our idols that we've been worshipping, or our security blankets that even though we're nearly 50, we still have to hold on to. And some of you are even older than me. And God takes those things away and he shows that he's enough, and our help comes from the God who made heaven and earth. I think that verse from chapter 35, verse 3, the day of my distress, really adds something to chapter 28. So we've got an exhausted, sad pilgrim. He's not skipping joyfully north, thinking, oh, what's the next stage of the journey going to be like? He's not light-hearted and light-footed. He's a man in turmoil, and he's a man at the beginning of a spiritual revolution. He's a man who's been stripped of all of the comforts and props of his former life, and he sleeps. And as he sleeps, he dreams. And his life begins to change. God speaks to Jacob. He speaks to him in an unusual way, in a dream. This isn't the usual method of the Lord of conveying revelation to us, but it's one of his ways. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God spoke in the past in different ways, through different people, at different times. And a dream was one of those divine ways in which revelation was passed on. It's not that common in the Bible. I can think of Joseph, Jacob, Pharaoh, the butler and the baker, Nebuchadnezzar in the New Testament, Pilate's wife, and Joseph. They'd be all examples of God speaking in a dream. I wouldn't rule out the possibility of God speaking still in a dream today. My dreams are strange, and I certainly don't count them to be revelational. They reveal my character, maybe, but they are chaotic and confusing, and I hope they're never predicting the future because I don't understand them. But that's not God's normal method of communication. But we have something so much better than dreams. We have Scripture. And don't forget that Scripture is more authoritative even than the greatest spiritual experience that we think we might have. We were looking at 2 Peter a couple of Sundays ago, and Peter talks about the experience they had on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they hear the voice and they see the glory, and it was fantastic. And as we're all thinking, oh, if only we'd been there, Peter goes on to say, but you've got the trustworthy prophetic word made more sure, because it's still there tomorrow, when the memory of an experience has begun to pass away. And it's still the same tomorrow and the next day and forever. The voice of God on the pages of Scripture is something that we should rejoice in. And it's accessible to us in the day of distress as well as the day of good things. I don't think Jacob's to be envied because of his dream that he had. Anyway, God's told us everything that Jacob had in his dream in Scripture. And he's passed it all on to you anyway. And it's no less real, and it's no less authoritative. And we have more than Jacob. He has no Scripture. He's living in chapter 28 of the Bible. And chapter 28 hasn't yet been written, because that won't be written until Moses receives it breathed out by the Spirit many hundreds of years later. So we have the whole revelation of God. We have God as telling us the story of redemption with Jesus Christ at the very heart of everything. We have the unfolding mystery given to us in this book, and it's so, so precious. And if we think we'd be excited by an angelic experience, which would be great, or by some profound dream, wonderful, you should be more excited by your Bible and the way that God speaks to you in this book. But then let's look at the dream. Jacob sees a stairway, not a ladder, as is usually drawn in the children's books and is carved onto the front of Bath Abbey. He's got a lovely Jacob's ladder on either side going up to the top, but the poor angels are having to do that, and the ones that are coming down head first. I don't think it's like that at all. It's this majestic stairway that goes from earth up to heaven. What was God telling Jacob there? Well, a number of things. I think he's telling us that heaven and earth are not disconnected. That heaven isn't somewhere impossibly remote outside the universe. If I were to be able to draw the universe with a ring round it, which I suppose it must end somewhere, I don't know. And to say, well, where do you think heaven is? And you might put an X outside of the universe. I don't think God wants you to think like that. Heaven is nearby. Heaven in the New Testament breaks through in the cloud so often. God isn't remote. He doesn't take light years to get to us. God is everywhere. It's a different dimension to us, but he's not far, far away. And its gates are here, Jacob sees. God is only ever a suddenly away in the Bible and in history. So there's a stairway from earth to heaven. And up and down this stairway, there's angelic traffic moving. Angels ascending from earth into heaven and descending from heaven onto the earth. What's this teaching us? Well, it's telling us that not only is heaven near, but the servants of God, the angels of heaven, are ceaselessly involved in life on earth. Be honest now, do you just picture one or two going up and down? I imagine it like when you stand on a bridge over the M27 at rush hour and you've got all the lights going in different directions, thousands and thousands of cars pouring by. I think that's what it's like, because there's so many angels, innumerable companies of angels. And God is showing that all this activity is taking place here on earth. However lonely Jacob might feel, however hopeless Elijah might have reckoned himself to be, however desperate Elisha's servant might have thought things had become, the mighty, invincible, invisible armies of heaven are really here on earth. And they're ministering to those who will inherit salvation. They're serving the elect, the New Testament tells us, on God's behalf. That's a really thrilling thought. Now, we're Reformed, so we don't talk much about angels, but the Bible does. One day, from the perspective of eternity, we'll realize how much spiritual activity was going on in the service of God's people here on earth. The angels of heaven, one commentator says, are ceaselessly engaged in the service of God for the church, and those who are for us are still more than those who are against us. Jacob's allowed to see God's absolute dominion over the kingdoms of this earth. God's in control. He's sending out his servants to all the different parts of the earth. And it's a rebuke maybe to him. You don't need to dress up like your brother or deceive your father. when you know that your God has it all under control. But the angels don't hold our attention for very long, thrilling though they might be. They're passed over quite quickly. And our minds are focused on the Lord, Jehovah. There are three beholds here in the Hebrew. Behold the ladder, behold the angels, behold the Lord stood above it. And it's not the angels who come to speak to Jacob. It's the Lord who speaks. Derek Kidner says there may even be a contrast between the angels on God's errands and their activity at large, and the Lord dealing in person with Jacob. This call and its outcome rank in Scripture far above the rise and the fall of empires. So you've got all these angels pouring out to different parts of the world, doing God's business. And it's God who speaks to one believer. They're all rushing past. They've got different things to do, going back to heaven to get more instruction. And God himself speaks to one individual, lonely, scared man. Again, that's an exciting thought. That though the angelic activity in the world is vast, what is more exciting and important is the particular work of redemption in people's lives. And as the church, as this innumerable company, family, born to Abraham through that seed who would bless the world, we're not just at the heart of God's plans. We are the heart of God's plans. We are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the apple of his eye. We're the hub of human activity. And the Lord deals with his children directly. We're not called to come to God through angels. We come up the stairway ourselves. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ saw himself as the fulfillment of that ladder, that stairway. If you turn over to John chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Behold, I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Oh, it's impossible to understand that without Jacob's dream. He saw heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. Jesus in the New Testament picks that up and says, that is a type, that is a picture of myself. He is the one who mediates between heaven and earth. He's the one through whom God's blessing and grace is poured out onto us and through whom we come to God in peace. And then we've got a blessing. It's what the Lord says, not what Jacob sees or what Jacob feels, that provides the primary source of encouragement and joy here. What does God say to Jacob on this night? Does he say something new? Not really. He says something old. He says something that's already been said. Basically, he says to Jacob what he said earlier to Abraham. There's not really anything new here, and that's the best bit about it. This is wonderful. It means that the covenant is still safe in God's hands. After decades of human weakness and deception and fear and cowardice, of family feuds, the terms of the covenant, I will, and the content of the covenant, which is then stressed again to Jacob, they haven't been reassessed. God is as bountiful and as kind as ever. Even our weakness as the people of God has not thwarted God's gracious purposes. And I love that. Be encouraged by that. When God says something old to us, it means God hasn't changed. If God says, I've changed my mind, here's something new for you, and it's directly opposite to what I said to Abraham, then we should be scared. But God tells Jacob something old. Well, what he does, I think, is establish Jacob in the line of the covenant. And that's important. In earthly terms, he's come about the birthright and the blessing in rather a dubious way. And the father had initially, at the beginning of the chapter, been rather reluctant to bestow his blessing on his second favourite son. So the Lord confirms this firsthand. And he personally pours out the promises and the blessings into Jacob's hands to carry on through Scripture. There are three central components of the covenant here. There's the land. It's brought home wonderfully by the land on which you lie. I'm going to give it to you. It's a promise that Jacob himself would never see completely realized. What would he own in the promised land? A grave. Yeah, the only thing the patriarchs built were altars, never houses. They built altars, they were worshippers in their promised land, and the only thing they owned was a grave. But that grave was significant, and they had to come all the way back from Egypt to make sure that they could be buried in their grave. It was their flag of faith that they were planting, saying, we believe God's promises, and even death won't take God's promises away. They're going to be raised in their land. And then, of course, it was realized in the future in Israel's possession of Canaan. And great though that is in microcosm, a prototype of the promise of the earth. Abraham is the heir of the world, and his seed, the meek, will inherit the earth, this earth made new. It wasn't a possession that Jacob could only enjoy through his offspring hundreds of years later. He'll enjoy it through his resurrection. And it's a promise that we, the rest of the church, enjoy in that resurrection day when the church inherits the earth as it should be. And then the next part of the covenant, there are descendants. The dust of the earth. God loves to use that to describe his family, not because we're dusty and insignificant, but because it just gets everywhere. And there's so much of it. You never run out of dust in your home, do you? Well, we certainly don't. If you do, come see us. We've got plenty. There's so much. Or the sand on the seashore, or the stars in the heaven. But it's the dust of the earth here. So much of this. And then you've got the spread also emphasized, going to the north and the east and the west and the south. There's something global about Jacob's family as it grows. And then the crowning piece of the covenant, the seed. And that's really significant, going right back to Genesis chapter 3, where you've got the warfare going on between the two families and then the one seed who will bruise, who will crush Satan's head. Out of the family, one is identified who will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. He's talked about here. One member of Jacob's family will change the world and bring blessing to all nations. And that greater seed is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The three main components of the Abrahamic covenant are here. But the Lord also gives personal assurance to Jacob. His presence. I'm with you wherever you go. His protection. I'll keep you wherever you go. And also assurance of his return. I will bring you back to this land. What's Jacob's reaction to this? That's nice. Sorry? He was afraid. He trembled before God. He's a person who has been deeply humbled and scared by what he's seen of God. And yet, what is it about God that has shaken Jacob so much? God's presence? But how also has God spoken to him? Has God ranted and raved at the deceiver? Has he pointed out all of Jacob's shortcomings, which are many? Has he told him what a failure he's going to be in the future, which he most certainly will be? The thing that has taken Jacob apart is God's grace and his love and his mercy towards him. That is something which is awesome. That the justice of God can make us flee from God in terror, but it's the grace of God that breaks us and leaves us with this godly fear. The Lord's in this place. I didn't know it. He trudged up to Luz and found out that it was Bethel. And there, God had found him. This whole idea of the fear of God is something which is so precious. The Bible talks about it so much. We've been seeing lots of it in Ecclesiastes, and I promise, God willing, we'll be back in Ecclesiastes next Sunday. How it is that the beginning of wisdom to take God seriously, to be overwhelmed by God. Flippancy in the presence of God is not a sign of closeness to God. I think it's a sign of distance from God. This man had been in the presence of God. He'd heard the terms of the gracious covenant again extended to him. And he's just overwhelmed by it. I'm sure that men and women who are drawn closest to God are the ones who end up bowing lowest. Yes, we come with boldness to our Heavenly Father, but he's an awesome God. He's an overwhelming God. And his grace, it disarms us. It gives us no hold over God. Jacob, always ready to strike a bargain with anyone, always ready to outmaneuver anyone, always ready to win, can't win with God. And yet, as you said in that lovely prayer, it's having nothing, we get everything. It's through defeat we come to victory with this God. He worships. He's overwhelmed by God. But he also consecrates himself to God. He makes a vow. And I'm still not quite sure about this vow at the end of the chapter. Do you think he's being materialistic at this point? You know, Jacob always recognizes a good bargain. He would have been fantastic on bargain hunt. He'd have won every single time. If God gives me bread to eat and clothes to wear, well, yeah, he can be my God. And I don't mind keeping 9/10. If God's going to give me lots, I'll give him 1/10 back. That's how a lot of commentators read this. I'm not so sure. You don't look so sure either. You're ready to be persuaded either way. Materialistic. I think he's answering with faith, isn't he? This is the infancy of his Christian life or his life as a believer. And he says, well, this is what God says. I'm not going to negotiate. I'll believe. I will accept what God says and I will come to him on those terms, and he will be my God, and I'll belong to him, and he'll belong to me. And I think God wants that obedience of faith. He says amen to the promises and takes them at face value. God has promised us nothing less than he's promised to Jacob. He's promised us that the meek will inherit the earth. He's promised us that Jesus Christ will be that blessing to the family that will spread through all nations, through all history, and will be gathered together on that last great day. He's promised us the other things that Jacob heard, that he'll never ever leave us nor forsake us, that he will be with us all of the way, he'll keep us, he'll bring us to that destination. And our response must be the faith of Jacob, worship and commitment to this God. Jacob was a work in progress. And when he comes back into the land after his long stay with his uncle, he meets God again and he's deeply humbled. But this is the beginning of his walk with God. And I love the way that all through the ups and downs of his life, God remains faithful to that promise. We were talking about it as the people down in the basement before the service, how God has been so faithful to that promise, not just in Jacob's life, but through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, through church history, to where we are today. He's never reneged on that promise. He never, ever will. And it's impossible to see the church where she is today, spreading throughout all nations, being built into this mighty empire, and say that is the work of man. A political party built by men, it disintegrates in a couple of generations, sometimes quicker than that. But this church that God is building has been sustained by nothing less than the faithfulness of God himself. I ask anybody here who's not in that family, who's not believing in this God, why not? Here's a God who has made awesome promises, who says, take these promises, believe them. I've sent my son into this earth, have been joined by Jesus Christ. You can approach the Father, not through your works, not through angels, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Came into this world, lived the life that we can't live, died the death that we deserved, pours out the grace that we need, and brings us to his Father. Will you believe? Will you say, if these promises are real, if they are made by this faithful God, then this God will be my God. And I'll follow him all the days of my life. I'll worship him. I don't want to be in any other hands than in these hands. And you're in the greatest place of all. He'll be with you. He'll never leave you. He'll bring you to the end. He did for Jacob. And he was a slippery character. But God's grace worked through. He did for us, or he's doing for us. We're still not the finished article, and yet we are the finished article in Christ Jesus. But he's still working on us. He can for you. Believe him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promises that you've made. Thank you that you swore by your own life that this covenant would be kept. And we just marvel at the way that in order to keep the covenant, it cost the life of your son. So you'd put yourself in this incredible position where if you broke the covenant, your life was to end, and yet to keep the covenant and to give this child who'd be a blessing to all the nations of the earth cost the life of the son that you loved from all eternity. And we thank you as we started this service that who have always been love, have extended that love to the Jacobs of this world, to the deceivers, to the broken people, to the failures. We thank you that love and that grace has humbled us and shown us that we have nothing and yet we receive everything in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that it's the same love that you have for your son that you extend to to men, women and children. And you sweep us up into that incredible relationship where we're brought into the family of God. And we are loved by our Heavenly Father as you love your eternal Son. Lord, we will never understand that in its entirety, but we'll never stop praising and worshipping you for it. Thank you that we have all eternity to explore that love, but may we show it now more and more here on earth. And this evening we pray, bring people into that kingdom of the Son of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.